The apostles heal many from Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So Pentecost Sunday, today we celebrate the work of the Spirit, and particularly considering the work of the Spirit in the church. All right, so the text falls into four bits, and we begin with signs and wonders. So we got to remember, this is the very beginning of the church. And Jesus had said that the apostles will continue to do works as he had done works. Of course, Jesus had spent 3 years doing many signs and wonders, and that's really what drew attention to Christ particularly, and obviously his preaching. But the signs and wonders were very significant, and the fact that the apostles are continuing in that experience is stunning, really, to the community, and they are drawn to them. So we see that the disciples at the beginning would gather at the temple. So they're still part of the Jewish community. Okay, so there's not this distinction between Jews and Christians at this point. They are Jews, and there are all kinds of groups that had different beliefs. So the Christian community at this point, they're not even called that. They're part of that. So they're meeting in the temple every day, and they are. And they're preaching their understanding of the scripture. So that's what's going on. And so the sick are being healed. Now, here we see that the news is beginning to spill beyond Jerusalem. And so now the communities are hearing about Christ, the apostles, and what they're doing in the name of Jesus. And so they start bringing their sick into Jerusalem. So much so that they're laying them in the streets. Because what? Because they want even the shadow of Peter to fall upon them so that they will be saved. So that's an interesting statement. 2,000 years ago, what is the understanding of people? There still is a bit of a magic tradition going on in the world all around at that point. So even the shadow of Peter will bring healing. Down at the farm on a night when the full moon is out, it's very powerful to see the moon shadow, to see the shadow cast, right? And in the city, you don't see quite as much. But it is powerful, and you can see how people would start coming around and thinking, well, that even the shadow of someone would do something. So that's the understanding in that day. So the news is spreading. But there's an interesting statement in verse 13, because there are people interested in what's going on, but they're afraid to come. They won't come. So verse 13 says, none of the rest, well, I'll read it from 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through all the apostles. Note, all the apostles, not just Peter, John. And they were all together in Solomon's portico in the temple. And none of the rest, part of the community of the city, dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So the suggestion is that those who are better off, those who are doing okay, they're a little afraid to get too associated with what's going on. So they hold back. And I would say they hold back because they're doing all right and they want to maintain the status quo. If you're doing okay, then life's all right and you don't need to take a risk and go after someone who the Pharisees have already said and the Sadducees they don't like. But the poor and the hurting are glad to come. And this is the way it is right around the world, I think. If people have a lot of resources and they have influence and power, well, then they can do okay on their own. They can hang out with their friends, right? And they're all the roadies doing okay. But people who are hurting, people who have needs, people who are lining up and down the street to go to food banks. You know you have a need, you need help. Well, such folk were coming. And so we have this distinction about who's interested in Jesus and the church and Christ and who is not. So Luke just kind of slips that in verse 13. Healings are going on, but who is attracted? So what happens? The apostles are arrested, point two. And we note that it's all the apostles, not just Peter and John. All the apostles are rounded up, and they're put in jail, and specifically because of jealousy. Greek word is envidia, envy. The leaders were envious, were jealous of what the apostles were able to do. Their powerful speaking, and also these amazing signs. So they round them up and put them in jail, a whole bunch. So you can just imagine that scene. Before, it was just Peter and John who were in jail. Now it's the whole group. So what are they talking about when they're in jail? How small is that jail? I bet you it's pretty small. You go to Bolivia and you go down to one of the jails, there can be 100 people in a room that is, I don't know, half the size of the Pelmo room. You could have 100 people. People are just standing up. So all of these apostles in this jail. And now there's a renewed determination. The Sadducees, the leaders, want to stamp out this Jesus commotion once and for all. This is what they're going to do. Round them up and just put an end to it. That's the spirit of what's going on. So now there's some comedy in this. In the middle of the night, we're told, an angel of the Lord comes and releases them from jail. So how do they get out? We don't know. Because the guards don't even seem to know that they're out. Because in the morning, they go and check. So the apostles are no longer there. And the angel tells them, so we know it's an angel, because it's not just some nice guy who comes along and lets them out. The angel says, we want you to go back to the temple, and we want you to preach. At dawn, go back there and start preaching, which they did. And so the comedy is now the Sadducees have all got together, and there's, remember, it's a group of about 70. This is a powerful group. The leaders of Jerusalem, it's a whole bunch of them, powerful, PhDs. They're all sitting there, they're academics, religious clergy. And they tell the guards, they send a message and say, go get the apostles and bring them out and bring them before us. The guards go and they open the jail and there's nobody there. Yikes. Then they have to go back and report them. They're not in jail. And then not only that, then they hear another message from another guard that says, these guys you're looking for are back in the temple and they're preaching again. So the whole thing is like, it's a cops and robbers story, right? That you see on the Flintstones or something. This is what's going on here. It's funny. It's meant to be funny. Luke's making a bit of a joke. They're out there preaching. The Sadducees think that they're in jail. They find out they're not. And so then they send another message out, go get them and bring them to us. And so they finally do that. So the whole thing is a little bit of chaos. So once again, they're rounded up. But we're told there that the ones who are rounding them up, they are afraid, the word says. They are afraid because of how excited the people are, and they're afraid that they might get stoned. So they have to arrest them very casually, very nicely. Please come with us to the Sanhedrin. They would like to speak with you. It has to go like that because things are so popular right now with the apostles that they expect a riot. So the point here is who's afraid now? The Sanhedrin wants to instill fear in them. Be afraid. But they're not afraid. And instead, it's reversed. And those who are arresting are now full of fear. So you kind of get what's going on here. So that's all by background, right? That's what's happening in the story. Can we get into that story? That leads us to the main theological point, which is these verses 27 to 32. And the apostles respond again, we must obey God and not people. So they're not afraid. We know who you are. There's 70 of you. There's a handful of us here, 12, whatever. You are more important than us, but we're not afraid of you. And then Peter, again, gives this little mini sermon, which he's already repeated a number of times. You see it there in verses 30 to 32. God has raised Jesus. Remember last week? The big emphasis in the book of Acts is the resurrection. That's what's repeated over and over and over again. That the definitive point of why Jesus is important, they're saying, is that Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus has been raised. Secondly, he's the one that you killed. You killed him, but God has raised him. They stick with this story, right? And Jesus now, two names given to Jesus. He is the leader, or the word prince, depending on which version you have. KJV, NIV, I believe, uses prince. Here it's leader. It's archegos, the beginner, the ruler, the one who begins everything, archegos. NRSV says he is our leader. Jesus is the leader. That's how they feel. Jesus, you don't see him. He's not with us right now before you physically, visibly, but he is our leader. Peter is not our leader. John is not our leader. Jesus is our leader. He is the one. And he's also Savior. Interesting now, this is the first time that Savior is used in the book of Acts. It's interesting that in our nomenclature, We pick up on certain words, which are good words. And we think today, as Baptists, many years later, that Savior is very, very common. It is not very, very common. It's actually a word that's not used a ton. Paul doesn't use it in his letters until the third chapter of Philippians. Jesus is Savior. Has Jesus come into your heart as Savior, we would ask? Savior? So we think it's used all the time. Well, it's not used a lot of time. Just interesting. He is our leader. He is our Savior. That's how they describe him. Who offers better? Who gives? He is the one who gives repentance. That's the verb that's used. He gives repentance. He gives forgiveness. We think, even with repentance, well, I need to repent. I need to repent of my sins, which I obviously do. We need to do that. But from the scriptural picture, even repentance comes from God. He gives repentance. He is so for us, so for you. He loves you so much that he prods you to repent. He gives repentance. I remember teaching a class in Oruro in Bolivia, and I was speaking to an indigenous pastor. And the pastor was saying, we were having a theological discussion in our class about, well, is it God's work that I become saved, or is it my work? And his big point was, which is true, it's all God's work. And I would say, and I did say, yeah, but from our side, it's my work. Meaning I have to take some initiative. From God's side, it's his work. But in my mind, it's also my work. And he would listen to that. Then he says, but it is God's work. And we went back and forth a whole bunch of times. Yeah, but from my side, it's my work. Yeah, I get that. This is all in Spanish. But it's God's work. Right? We never got beyond that. That was it. God works in our hearts. He moves in us. He gives repentance. He gives forgiveness. He's so for you. That's the point. And then the Holy Spirit is given to us. Bonnie said at the beginning. Or Shara also, you look out and where do you see the Spirit? The Spirit is in us. You won't keep following Jesus if it's only in your efforts. Forget it. You won't do it. You will burn out somewhere along the line. You don't have enough strength, and I don't have enough strength in ourselves to follow. Somewhere along, the world is just too hard. It is too tough, and we cave. The only thing that enables us to carry on is the work of the Spirit in our lives, who continues to whisper in your heart and mind, yeah, but you are mine. You are mine. Follow me. Love me. I love you. And there's this ongoing voice that says that. Is that not true? Doesn't Jesus tell you that he loves you somehow? I feel loved. If we don't feel loved, why would we carry on? So we're invited to open our hearts and minds to the work of the Holy Spirit. Fill me, fill me, fill me. Filling by the Spirit is an ongoing work. You are filled once to become a Christian, but we need his ongoing filling. We need to keep saying yes. Because we can say no. It doesn't mean we're not a Christian, but we're not filled. You know when you're filled and when you're not filled. You know when you're filled with yourself. We can get into all kinds of theological quabbles, but you know when the Spirit is with you and when not. When you are saying yes and when you are saying no. No, I want to do it my way. You can even speak like that. You can yell out. I've done that. I wouldn't do that. No, I want to do it my way. A response as if I'm a 5-year-old. But I'm saying that as an adult. No, I want to do it my way. And I'm not unique to that. Will we keep saying yes? And the Holy Spirit comes to us. So this is this theological jewel that is in the midst of Peter's statement. What is the council's response? They want to kill them. They are jealous, and they are angry enough that they want to kill these guys, put an end to it. Just shoot them right now in our day. Bang, 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 bang. Line them up, shoot them. Che Guevara, Bolivia, was ultimately caught. He's brought into a room, And the captain has got his gun, and he wants to make Che suffer. What he wants him to do is to scream out loud that he is in pain, because the others, the followers, are all there out there hearing. Che knows that, and they beat him, they shoot him, he grabs a piece of leather, puts it in his mouth so he won't yell out. He won't yell out. And the captain is so angry, shoots him. You can read that. And he is killed, but he doesn't yell out. We think that we can just end people, right? Boom, 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 they're no more. But their power can carry on. Che still has some power, certainly in the country of Cuba. Anger, hatred, that's what we have going on here. The council, all these religious people, right? They're all religious. They're the high level of Jewish religion. What do they want to do? They want to kill this guy. They are so angry. However, what happens? A Pharisee named Gamaliel, he asks for the disciples, the apostles, to be put out of the room, and then he starts defending them, saying it's not a good movement to kill these guys. If this is just of them, it will end up dying away. But if it's of God, we don't want to end that. He's not a follower. He's not a disciple. He's a Pharisee. It's emphasized in the text, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was a teacher of Paul. Paul studied with this guy. And Gamaliel says it's better just to let them go, do their thing. It will die out if it's just of them. And the Sanhedrin hears that. So I find that interesting, because who becomes an advocate for the gospel? Here it's Gamaliel. We can be surprised who are advocates. People that we wouldn't think. All of a sudden they become advocates for Christ, advocates for love and for goodness. So we don't get it all. We can be surprised at what God's doing, surprised by his own advocates. Maybe you've had that in your life. Somebody's surprised you by how they've defended you in some way. Gamaliel intercedes, calms the council down. However, these guys are so angry that they decide, well, they're all going to be flogged. We're going to still teach them a lesson, regardless of what Gamaliel's saying. They are flogged. Flogged meant 39 lashes each. One. Two. People would die from 39 lashes. They are beaten up severely, each of them, 39 lashes, because we're going to teach them a lesson. In spite of what Gamaliel says, we're going to beat them up so that they learn and they won't carry on. That's what's going on in this story. So it's a severe beating. But notice, the apostles won't quit teaching. And in fact, they leave rejoicing. And so I add the note here that there's a difference between happiness and rejoicing. Interiorly, they are rejoicing because they identify with Jesus Christ and suffer in his name. But physically, I'm sure they weren't very happy. Physically, they are barely standing. Some of them are helping others out. Who can handle 39 lashes better? Who won't? So they're not happy in that way, but they are rejoicing because they identify with Jesus. So, you know, the invitation is there. Can we identify with Jesus to such a degree that we really find joy in him? You know what I mean? So we're not just going through motions. We're not just a religious club. But we're followers of Christ. That's what's going on here. Note, both in the temple and from house to house, they meet. So there's room for praising God together, and there's also room and good room for meeting in smaller groups to learn and to praise together. We've started an initiative with more small groups. I would encourage all of you to get involved in a small group. It's been something that's happened. When the Wesleys started their revival movement in England, they insisted on everybody being in a small group. And the groups were five or less. They were small, where you'd be accountable one to another. You'd hear from each other. That's an invitation that maybe we need to go back to. My grandmother was a Methodist, so in her honor, I mention the Methodists. So going forward, as we conclude, what do we got? The gospel is God's story. It's not our story. It's not just a Baptist story. Churches up and down Weston Road, United Church, the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, all these different denominations. It is God's story, and God works in every community of faith. God's story. What is God doing? What is God doing in our world? So, some points. The gospel goes forth in God's power. Gospel is not dependent upon us. And the gospel cannot be defeated by human power. In China, the government has tried over the years, decades, to stamp out Christianity. They do everything they can. And what happens? The church continues to grow. It's bigger in China than anywhere. Because we can't stamp it out. You cannot stamp it out in our power. So it is God's story. And if it's God's story, he will act in his way. It may not be our way. It may not be our chosen way, any of us. We don't have it all right. We don't understand it all. I don't understand it all, and neither do you. So what is God's story? What's he want to do in our midst? This ongoing work for the next 100 years. What is God about in Weston? Who will he draw in? God's story. But we are invited to be partners, to say our yes. I was reading Vox. You know, I don't know if you know, look at Vox News, good news source, interesting stories. And they were doing something on Gen X. So Gen X is what? Ages 45 to about 60. If that is in around there, more or less, is Gen X. And so the story was asking, the piece was, well, what draws Gen X? I say that because one of the groups that we want to grow in our community of faith here are Gen X. We need more Gen X who will jump in and take responsibility, Gen X. So this is not a Christian piece at all, right? This is Vox News. And the writer says one of the big things for Gen X, apparently, is that it's a different group than boomers. The values are different than boomers. I'm a boomer. Many of us here are boomers. Well, their value system, Gen X, is different than boomers. Certain things drove us as boomers. Other things drive Gen X. And you can go down into the different groups as well. Millennials, what drives them? Group under. Anyway, their point is with Gen X, purpose. Meaning. That's very powerful. And we'll oversway how much money, whatever, purpose. So I don't know, is that true or not? Who can I ask? I won't ask you. You're right on the border. Millennial still, she says. But you're right there, big guy. You're right in there. So when I read that, I thought, well, you know what? That's something the church can do. The church can offer purpose. Christ offers purpose, meaning, significance, Because these guys, that's what they were capturing. That's what they were holding on to. Jesus gives purpose. Why? Because he's the leader. He's the prince. He's the savior. Anyway, if you're in that group, reflect on those words. We need people with purpose. But finally, where does the synergy come from? The synergy comes from the Holy Spirit. So it is God's story, and we are invited to be partners, but the power that brings it all together is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who fuels. And in Hebrew language, the Holy Spirit is feminine. Ruach is feminine. This feminine part of God, if you like, God is both masculine and feminine, right? He's spirit. He's certainly not all male. God, the Ruach of God, all of those wonderful, gentle characteristics. I'm reading, we're watching a Spanish program called The Wrong Side of the Tracks. And there's these three amigos who are in war together. And the head guy is very much macho. He was the captain. He's still called Capitan. But he has now a granddaughter who's living with him he has to take care of, who is an adolescent, 18. And the guy, the Capitan, has a hard time figuring out this granddaughter of his. And so one of the three, he says, I need to talk to her because we have a connection. We have a connection. You're too masculine, he says to her. Now he's this big, big, burly guy who runs a bar, okay? He says, I am more maternal. I have maternal characteristics. Let me talk to her, right? He says, oh, forget it, you can't do that, I can't do that. But I'm both, right? God is male, God is female, and we need all of that together, the Holy Spirit, God's work in our lives. That is the synergy that we need. It's a synergy that we need right here in Weston Park. It is God's story. We are partners. Who will empower us? It is the Spirit of God. So we're invited to say yes. How do you open yourselves to the Holy Spirit? One way, I think, is through praise. Praise God. People of the Old Testament, New Testament, they all gave themselves to this. And in that, they were filled up. Not just that, reading the scriptures, meeting together. How are you filled by the Holy Spirit? How are you empowered? If we had more time right now, we could turn around and talk to your neighbor about that. How are we empowered by the Holy Spirit today? How do I experience that synergy? So there's that story. God's working the disciples, the apostles. What's he got to say to us? Let's sing some songs of response.